Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 15. Gospel of Matthew chapter 15. We're going to talk about atmosphere for a few moments. Atmosphere. Now, I want you to sense the atmosphere. What is happening? What is the feel to this portion of Scripture I'm about to read to you? And then we're going to read another portion of Scripture, and I want you to do the same with it. I want you to kind of zoom in for a moment here. As I'm reading, think about what is the atmosphere that has taken place. What is the picture of that? Here we start. Now, Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. It says, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. How many like to be in that place? That's a great place. That is a great atmosphere. It's filled with faith. It's filled with the supernatural. It's filled with miracles of healing and restoration. Now let's look at Matthew 13, verses 54 to 58. And let's do the same again. Let's investigate here. What is the atmosphere looking like? It says he returned to Nazareth. Now this is Jesus. He's going to his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get his wisdom and the power to do miracles?" That didn't last long. Look at the next verse. Then they scoffed, "He is just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas. All of his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all of these things?" And in verse 57, it says, all of this turns to offense. And they were deeply offended and refused, that's a strong word, refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own hometown and among his own family." And so he did only a few miracles there because of their unbelief. Now we find an atmosphere that is filled with doubt. It's filled with scoffers. It's filled with unbelief. And the Bible says this unbelief literally choked off the miracles that the Lord would have wanted to do in his own hometown of Nazareth. Atmosphere, it makes a difference. You know, atmosphere is the prevailing tone or mood of any given environment. Let me run that by one more time. Atmosphere is the prevailing, that is, what is the lasting tone or mood in any given environment, no matter where that environment may be. You see, every nation has an environment. It also has an atmosphere. In the nations of the world, as soon as you get off the plane, it becomes very evident that there is an atmosphere within that nation. There's an atmosphere in every single state, every city that you may visit. Every home in America all has a unique and special atmosphere within it. If you're living in an apartment complex, there could be 200 different units. Every single one of the 200 units, they all have their own unique atmosphere. The same is true of every home. As you drive down the road and you see home after home after home and subdivision after subdivision, every single home has its own atmosphere. The same is true of a business. You can walk into one business and it's happy and everybody inside wanting to help and make, you know, your purchase the best possible. And you go into another and they could care less. It's got an atmosphere. The same is true with every church. Every church has its own unique atmosphere. You know, as you look at all of the different atmospheres, you'll discover that some places are downright depressing. You walk in and you sense there's a heaviness in the air, while others are fun, they're joy-filled, and they're enjoyable. You know, it has been said that out of all of God's creation, mankind is unique in seeking out atmosphere. That men and women, we seek out, we look for atmosphere in our lives. Now, they say of the animal kingdom, You know, our little furry and feathered friends, you know, the animal kingdom seeks out comfort, whereas mankind seeks out atmosphere. For example, atmosphere is one of the key factors in determining where we would choose to live in this world, whether it's in the desert Southwest, or whether it's the mountains of Colorado, or the plains of South Dakota, or the beaches of Florida. All of these have a unique and special atmosphere. And that atmosphere is what's going to draw us in, whether we want to live there or not. Atmosphere heavily factors into the style of house that we build or rent. The same is true of an apartment, the one we would choose to live in. It needs to just feel right. You can walk into several homes, and I think you would identify. You know, you're buying a home or renting an apartment, and you went into a number of them, it just didn't seem right, just didn't feel right. Now the one you're living in, or the one that you are now abiding in, it has a certain feel to it. It's got an atmosphere to it. Atmosphere plays a major role, even in the restaurants that we will choose to frequent. Some of you may remember back when Ed DeBevix was here in Milwaukee. They were located downtown, and they still have a strong presence in Chicago. But Ed DeBevix was a 50s styles diner, and they played it to the hilt. They had mouthy, insulting waitresses, and they'd come to the table, and they would insult you. And I would sit there thinking, why am I paying somebody to insult me? If I want that, I can stay home, all right? Ed DeBevix. And then you go to Chuck E. Cheese, and it's got totally a different atmosphere. It's one that's chaotic and a lot of clamor. And my grandkids, all seven of them, when you release them in a place like that, let me tell you, they take over. And so you find there's an atmosphere at Chuck E. Cheese. Now, Capitol Grill, I've not only been there but a few times in my life, but it's a very sophisticated and very quiet place. And it's also a very expensive place, and that's probably why I don't go often. But nonetheless, each one of these restaurants, whether it be Ed DeBevix or whether it be Chuck E. Cheese or the Capitol Grill, they all have their own special and unique atmosphere. And so we've all come to the point that a restaurant may have good food, it may even have great food, but if it does not have the atmosphere that we're looking for, seldom will we go back. You know, the crafting of atmosphere has become a science, especially in the hospitality industry. You know, when you go into a restaurant or into a hotel and you're going to get checked in, you know, they've got this thing down to a science. Body language, even the tone of voice. You know, there are some restaurants that I've noticed that you go in and as you are getting ready to take the order and they'll come over and they'll get down on one knee alongside of you so that you're eye to eye. They're not only doing it because they want a bigger tip, it sets the whole theme and sets the atmosphere for what's going to happen. They're saying you care and that we care about you. And therefore, we're going to do whatever we can to set the right scene or the right environment for you. You know, it is interesting, even colors. There's a science of colors, and colors have various atmospheres that they create. Now, some of you may have heard of what they call the green rooms. Let me see your hands. You know what a green room is? A green room is this. It is a room, you'll usually find it either at live theater or a concert hall. It is where the artists will go or the actors will go just prior to coming out on stage. And from times past, they discovered that the color green actually alleviates nervousness. So they called it the green room, and they painted those rooms literally green because the atmosphere of that room would literally alleviate their nervousness. Then they also discovered, this is in the police departments and those that do booking, they came to realize that pink actually calms. You know, someone that's been agitated and angry for the arrest and now they're being booked. And so booking rooms, at least at one time, in jails would have their intake, they would paint them pink because it had a calming effect on those that came into that area. I'm sure there's no one in the house that knows that they are pink. Amen? Right? And then the color red. The color red is power, aggressive. And you'll discover, and just kind of keep your eye out watching for this, because, you know, again, we're going to be coming into another political season, which will start for the presidency real soon. And you know, that when they come, these politicians, they'll often be wearing their red power ties because it sets the scene, the atmosphere. I'm in control here. You know, atmosphere affects all of us then. It affects us all in very profound ways. If we walk into a restaurant and we happen to walk by the kitchen and we see that it's a messy, dirty place, stuff all over the floor and things, you know, just disheveled in every way, you know, it affects us. We decide, you know, we're going to turn around and walk back out. Now, if you walk into a room that is all neat, that's one thing, but you walk into another, it's messy, and the, you know, just that very scene is going to, in one way or another, that atmosphere is going to affect you. If you walk into some place that is spotless clean, when I think of spotless clean, of a home, I think of a homemaker that was my sister-in-law, Janice, which has now gone home to be with the Lord. Everything in the Jake Brooks house, it all had a place. Everything was in its place. And she was the sort that, I mean, she kept everything immaculate. Well, Janice liked light colors, and so the carpeting was white, and so was their couch. And so they invited friends to come over one night for dinner, and the doorbell rang, and they went to the door. They opened the door, and in came the couple along with their big black Labrador. And this black Labrador darts over to the powder room and starts drinking out of the toilet. Then runs over to their pure white couch and lays down on this couch, leaving his black hair all over the place. Time to eat. They sit down at the table, and the dog comes up, and he's got his head up over the top of the table, you know, trying to get things off the table, totally undisciplined. And they could not understand how someone that was invited to dinner would bring a big dog with them. And so that's the way the night went, and it didn't end all too soon, not for them anyway. And so it was finally time to walk them to the door, and they waved goodbye and said goodnight, and the dog stayed. Now, this story is as true as my brother Jake tells them, all right? He's in heaven now. He's probably telling, you know, the truth up there, but down here, this is the way he told me. And so he said, "You forgot your dog." And that's not our dog. Open the door and some neighbor's dog come darting in along with them and had a wonderful night at their expense. So you walk into some places and they're friendly. You walk into some places and there's hostility. There's tension in the air. Now, friends, here's where I'm headed this morning. As Christians, we are stewards of the physical and the spiritual environments in which we live, work, play, and minister. We are called to be thermostats, not merely thermometers. You see, a thermometer merely records the temperature. It will tell you that a room is at 60 degrees, and that's all it's going to do. However, a thermostat reads what the temperature is, and then it can adjust that temperature of the room, literally changing the environment. Jesus changed the environment and the atmosphere everywhere he went. You'll discover that when he went to a funeral, the funeral turned into a celebration. When there was want, when they needed water, it turned into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. When there's 5,000 that were hungry and did not want to send them away without anything to eat, want was turned into plenty. Where there was fear, he calmed and gave them an assurance. Jesus' presence literally changed the culture and the environment of wherever he went. I want you to think about Peter on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, 120 were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then as they began to speak in other tongues, they began to pour into the streets of Jerusalem. And the people in the streets of Jerusalem began to say, these people are drunks. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. This is 9 o'clock in the morning, first of all. I don't think he ever knew what was going to happen in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. But nonetheless, he says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning and people don't get drunk at 9 in the morning. He said, this is that. And the atmosphere now is going to change. It's one of allegation. It's one of throwing, you know, slurs at them. You're a bunch of drunks. And he says, I want you to know this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God promised he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and that his sons and daughters would prophesy. And he gives this definition from the Old Testament of what was taking place. And he says, this is that. And now the whole environment, the whole scene is beginning to change. And the Bible says it turned from the negative to the positive. And 3,000 men and women gave their lives to Christ that day. The whole scene changed as Peter spoke up. I think of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. They were falsely accused of causing a riot. They were beaten and then placed in maximum security. Their feet were placed in stocks. I was with the prime timers on a trip several years ago, and we stopped in a little community, and they had, you know, kind of a scene set up of what it would have been like to have been put in the stocks out, you know, in the public square in that day. And so I put my feet in those stocks, and it was very, very uncomfortable. I mean, they stretch you to put them in, and they lock you down. You can't move. And so Paul and Silas now, they've been beaten. They're placed in solitary confinement on the innermost part of the prison. Their feet are placed in stocks. And the prison like that is a very depressing place, to say the least. Yet, the Bible says, at midnight, Paul and Silas began to pray, and then to begin singing psalms unto God. And again, the atmosphere of the jail began to change. And the Bible says the prisoners heard them. Who is so crazy in this dump of a place, in this place where it is so depressing, who in their right mind would begin to sing and praise God in such a place? But that is exactly what Paul and Silas did. And they began to worship and praise God, and the literal presence of God began to settle down. For the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in his name, well, here they are, and they lift up his name, and suddenly the whole place begins to shake. The Bible says there was a violent earthquake, and the doors of the prison began to swing wide open, and they began to walk out of their cells. And the Bible says that evening, the jailer and his entire household were saved. The whole environment changed. The atmosphere changed by two men that began to worship God when they could have sat there saying, we don't deserve this. We're mad. We're falsely accused. We did not start any kind of an uproar in the city. And the list could go on and on and on. But they kept true to their God. And as they lifted up the name of the Lord, it literally began to change the culture of that jail. I want you to think about another revival. It's a revival that some of you may have read about. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to go back and take a look, a second look at it, if nothing else. And that is the historic Welsh revival, which took place in the early 1900s. This great revival was a movement of prayer that literally changed the atmosphere of the nation and subsequently much of the world. In Wales, and I have ministered in Wales and I've been there, in Wales, businesses closed from 12 noon until 2 o'clock for prayer, not for siesta like they do in other nations of the world, but here they said, more important than doing business is the shutdown from 12 until 2, commercial, business can stop. We're going to seek the face of God. That is phenomenal. In our minds, living where we're living at this moment of history in the United States of America, the first thing that comes to mind never will happen here. Well, if we want to happen then, what happened now and happen here with us, maybe we should learn some lessons from them. So this revival was started by prayer. And in the midst of it all, God began to visit all of Wales in a very powerful way. And prayer meetings took place from 12 until 2 every single day of the week. In the city of Cardiff, I taught in Cardiff at their university there for the training of a whole team of doctors, medical doctors, nurses, those that were on the front lines of medicine that wanted to be part of church planting there in Cardiff. And so I've spent some time in the city of Cardiff. What a wonderful city it is. But here's what happened during the revival. Police reported 60% decrease in drunkenness and 40% fewer people in jail. Matter of fact, Welsh Bibles, they totally sold out. Everyone wanted the scriptures and was reading the Bible. Now, here's something that I find rather interesting. Now, think about culture. Think about environment. Think about, you know, this whole business of atmosphere. It says here, and this is from a historian, the language and profanity of the coal miners. Now, in that particular area there of Wales, coal mining at that time was, you know, the key source of income. And so the language and profanity of the coal miners so drastically changed that the pit ponies, which pulled their coal carts in the tunnels, couldn't understand their commands anymore. So they just stood still, totally confused. They were so used to being shouted at, screamed at, and using every form of profanity, now that their lives and their mouths and their tongues and their words were so changed, even the pit ponies didn't know how to respond to it. Children held their own meetings in homes. They met in barns, and they powerfully experienced the presence of God. The social impact was so astounding. For example, judges were symbolically presented with white gloves, because there were no cases to try. There were no robberies. There were no burglaries. There were no rapes. There were no murders. There was no embezzlements. None of this was going on. Therefore, city councils began to hold emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police force now that they were no longer really needed. In one village, the sergeant of police was sent for and asked, "What do you do with your time now? And why should we be paying you?" He responded, "Before the revival, we had two main jobs. Number one, to prevent crime, and number two, to control the crowds. Since the revival started, however, there's been practically no crime. So we just go in with the crowds." The counselor asked, "What does that mean?" The sergeant replied, "You know where the crowds are. They're packing out the churches. But how does this affect the police force?" To which he responded, "We have 17 officers at our station, but we have 3 quartets. If any church wants a quartet to sing, they simply call the police station." And I say, Lord, let it happen again. Let it happen again. The first century church, as you read about that church in the book of Acts, they literally changed the environment in which they lived and the atmosphere. They were impacting education, governments, medicine, and law. They say it's from the schoolhouse to the state house. The entire nation, everything was changing at that time. Revival, dear friends, is not revival, not a true revival anyway, unless it impacts the atmosphere and the culture. True revival changes things. The Welsh revival, men and women stopped drinking, stealing, and cussing. And they started praying and reading their Bibles, and salvation became the center of all conversations. Culture is the result of sustained atmosphere. Now, let me explain it this way. Culture is the result of that which continues on in atmosphere for any extended period of time. Therefore, if you allow hostility to be in the atmosphere, it's not going to be long, and it will be in the culture. If it's toxic in the atmosphere, it will become toxic in the culture. If it is faith-filled, it will become faith-filled in the culture. If it is joyful in the, you know, in the environment that's round about, it will become joyful. It will become positive and filled with expectancy. You know, friends, as Christians, we must take responsibility for the atmosphere of our homes, the atmosphere of our business place, of our schools, of this church, and of our nation. You know, it's been said of some, and hopefully it's been said of you, and if not, my prayer is going forward, it will be. They say, you know, some people step into the room and they just light up the room. You know, we all know those kinds of people. It's the kind of person that you love being around because the atmosphere is always lifting. And then there are others, they step into the room and they just kind of suck the light out of the room. They suck the oxygen out. You know, I believe that God wants us to bring the light of light. He says, we are a light set upon a hill, cannot be hidden. We're salt. We bring flavor to the world. It's our responsibility to guide and direct the atmosphere in our homes, the place of business. Well, in that place of business, you may be the only Christian. I pray not for long. You might say, well, I'm the only one that serves God at my school or in my class. I pray for not long. There's a man by the name of Doug Addison. He's the founder and president of InLight Connection. He has a blog that's read all over the world. Let me say, tell you what he says. He says, you can actually change the spiritual atmosphere around you rather quickly by practicing what I call the 3 G's. When I saw that, I said, I want to know what the 3 G's are. Because I want to see radical change wherever I go. If there's hopelessness, I want to see the hope of Christ. If there's division and strife, I want to see peace. I want to see a change in the atmosphere wherever I go. And so he says, there are 3 G's. I thought, what are they? First one, he says, grace. He says, cut people slack instead of cutting them off. Isn't that good? He says, rather than cutting people off, why don't you just cut them some slack? Be humble and have compassion. He goes on to say how powerful forgiveness is. Grace. You know, I began to pray a new prayer in this year of 2023. As I get up in the morning, I say, Lord, grace me for today. Grace me for today. Lord, whatever I face, whatever's before me, I know not what it is, but grace me for today. Help me to live joyfully through whatever the circumstances that I must pass through. And you know, friends, when it comes right down to it, there's no relationship that can last for even 5 minutes without grace, because it's going to become tension. And it's going to take grace. It takes grace for every marriage, grace for every home. It takes grace to live with people in any realm. It takes grace to stand in line, a long line, and to see the line skipper come. It takes grace. And I pray, Lord, grace me for today. May I encourage you to make that part of your prayer? Grace me, Lord, for today. Help me to be an extension of your grace to all that I come in contact with. He said the second G is gratitude. He says, be thankful for everything that happens, whether good or bad. Now, you might say, well, I'm all in on that, being grateful for the good stuff. But I'm not going to be giving much gratitude for things that I don't much like. Friends, here's how we can give gratitude even for the bad, because we know that God is in control. And the Bible tells us, and we know that all things work together for to them that love God and are called according to His purposes. That's right. So we know that God is going to flip this thing around. And no matter how bad it is at the moment, He has a wonderful way about turning the most difficult things, the hardest things in life, turning them all around for good if we will have grace and if we'll have a gratitude. And then thirdly, He said the third G is generosity. He said in that generosity, He says, give, give, give. Not just money, but give time, energy, and kindness. And you might say forgiveness and all of the other. Now, when you follow Jesus all through the pages of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you follow His footsteps through the Gospels, you'll discover that wherever Jesus went, He changed the atmosphere. And I believe that we ought to be changing the atmosphere around about us. As followers of Jesus Christ, we've been called. We've been called light. We've been called salt. We've been called to change the atmosphere around about us. Much like a thermostat raises or lowers the temperature of a room. It may be slow. It may be just degree by degree. But friends, with the power of God and the grace of God, we can change the very culture around about us. Together, we can be God's agents of change, raising the spiritual temperature, changing the very lives of men and women around about us through the way we live our lives with hope, with grace and forgiveness. The very atmosphere of our homes, of this church, this city, and our nation. You know, there's a chorus that we love to sing. We're going to do it in just one moment. Matter of fact, can I invite you to stand with me, please, even now? The words of the song says it so well. Holy Spirit, You are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by Your presence, Lord. Let's sing that chorus together.